All right, so the title of today's presentation, again, is The Fundamental Consequence of Absolute Truth. Okay, so I'm just going to get right into it. You kind of get the flavor of where we're going with this, okay? I'm hoping that by the end of today, right, I'll have demonstrated to you deductively that there is a God who does exist, right? And Jesus Christ has to be, not maybe, has to be the Son of God. Okay? So let's get started. The core motivation for asking questions comes from an innate desire to know what is true and of equal significance what is not. The quest for truth has generated various schools of thought over the centuries. Obviously, those are what? Science, philosophy, and religion. Okay? While the methods, devices, and governing principles which characterize each school of thought are different, fundamentally, each seeks to discover absolute truth. Now, if you don't believe that, just ask yourself the question, when's the last time you've heard a scientist say they want to discover what's true for them? It's never that, right? They always want to discover what's true, right? Fundamental laws, different things that they know are true, okay? So, before we go on any further, what is absolute truth? Okay, absolute truth is a system of facts which represent actual reality, okay? Now, there's several characteristics, four primary ones for absolute truth. First, it's singular. The system is unique, having no equal or substitute. Okay? If another system of facts existed which could validly challenge or replace the system of facts comprising the absolute truth, the system would neither be absolute nor true. Therefore, the system must be unique. Everybody agree? Okay. The second one, it's definite. Okay? The system is not subject to or affected by opinions or beliefs. Acceptance or rejection of the facts comprising the system does not alter the facts comprising the system, nor does it limit its influence. Another way of saying that is, it is undisputable. Okay? The third characteristic, it's perfect. The system contains all true facts and does not possess a single falsehood or omission. Perfection intrinsically requires completeness. In order to be complete, the system must contain all true facts. Inherently, if the system contains all true facts, it cannot possess a single falsehood or omission. Okay? And the last characteristic, number four, it's unlimited. The system is without bound in both scope and influence. Not only does the system affect all parts of the universe individually and collectively at the same time, it also affects all parts of the universe equally with ultimate authority. This ranges from the smallest atomic particle to the billions of galaxies collectively comprising the known universe. The system must also be able to address every potential question posed, giving it unlimited scope. So we said there's four primary characteristics of the system of absolute truth, okay? It's singular, it's definite, it's perfect, and it's unlimited, okay? So those are the primary characteristics. And these are things that actually have to be for the system to be both absolute and true. Actually, I said it here in the rest of my presentation. It is important to realize that the aforementioned characteristics are not only true, but they must be true in order for the system of facts representing actual reality to be both absolute and true. Interestingly, if the characteristics of the system itself were anything less than as described, it would not be possible for the system to be absolute and make it subject to the issue of credibility. Another way of saying that is the system of absolute truth is intrinsically credible. Okay? Now, before we go on, does absolute truth actually exist? Okay? It's a big question. Everybody in the world today has been focused on this whole relativistic argument. You know, what's true for me? Okay? Does absolute truth actually exist? Let us consider a simple example to determine whether absolute truth exists or not. Consider an object suspended in the air above the floor. If the object is released, will it move upward or downward considering the direction in which gravity acts? So some of you in class have seen me do this experiment before, right? So I have an object in my hand here. Okay, it's Paul's case, right? And I'm holding it in my hand. So I'm going to ask a simple question. If I let this go, what's going to happen? Is it going to fall down or is it going to move upwards? Is it going to stay stationary? What's going to happen? It's going to fall, right? You all say it's going to fall, right? Okay, so let me let it go. All right, it fell. Kind of anticlimactic. What's the point of that? Okay. In doing that experiment, we've demonstrated something very interesting. But it's not immediately obvious, right, based on your answer. Okay? Do you realize that nothing prevented you from holding to the contrary viewpoint that the object could actually fall upwards, or say another viewpoint, and stay stationary if I move my hand? Nothing prevented you from believing that, right? Just like nothing prevented you from believing that it would actually fall, right? But you realize that regardless of what you actually believe, it doesn't change the outcome of the experiment. Does that make sense? Okay. So, we just demonstrated with a simple experiment, you can do it with many different things, that absolute truth actually does exist. Okay? By its very nature, absolute truth is something that can only be discovered by human beings. Fundamentally, it would be impossible for us to define it. And we just talked about that. Okay? The logical question to ask, therefore, is whether or not absolute truth is an intrinsic quality of the universe, or if not, who or what defines it? All right. Now, let's talk about other systems of truth, okay? We've talked about absolute truth, right? Just briefly. Let's talk about other systems of truth that do actually exist, because yes, there are other systems of truth, okay? I kind of made a little term for it. I call it convenient truth, okay? And I'll explain why I call it that in a second. Alright, so other systems of truth or convenient truth, same thing. A system of concepts or beliefs which purport to represent fact. This can be thought of as any other system of truth which is not the absolute truth. Fundamentally, every human being is capable of believing whatever they want. Nothing restricts them. That's true, right? You guys are absolutely free to believe whatever you want, right? Okay. Every human being intrinsically holds to a system of truth, whether they realize it or not. All human beings operate on the basis of belief and faith, even when such truths seem obvious or certain. Example of that. Why did you sit down in that chair a while ago? Okay, but you believe the chair was going to hold you up. You wouldn't have sat down in it unless if you thought it was going to break, right? You believe the chair was going to hold you up, okay? All right. This is especially true when it comes to areas of personal beliefs based on an individual's morals. Example, I believe abortion is wrong. The fundamental question each of us must ask ourselves is, what do I believe? Okay? So all human beings intrinsically operate on the basis of belief and faith. Even when you say, oh, this is a scientific truth, you believe that statement, or you believe that law. Okay? So all human beings operate on that level. Now, what's interesting is that the only person, or the only entity, let's say, who does not have to operate on belief or faith is the person who actually defines truth in the first place. But we'll get to that later. Okay. Now, there's some characteristics of other systems of truth that are not the absolute truth, or what I call convenient truth. Okay, there's some characteristics of those systems. First, they're non-singular. In other words, there's several. Okay. Any entity capable of independent reasoning can define a system of concepts to represent perceived reality. Okay? Any entity capable of independent reasoning can define a system of concepts to represent perceived reality. The second characteristic is they require faith. Okay? Any entity which holds to a system of truth other than the absolute truth must do so on the basis, or at least any system of truth, must do so on the basis that it's believed to be true. Okay? So you hold on to truths that you believe are true. That's basically what I'm trying to say with that statement. The third one, useful. Other systems of truth never exist without purpose, regardless of whether the purpose is noble or not. Okay? So it's possible you can have a noble purpose for it. Okay? For example, a GPS satellite system, okay? The reason we do that, we establish a reference point, we have these satellites in space, right? And we establish essentially a system of truth to say, okay, I'm located at this point on the Earth, And we can say that's a true statement based on the reference point that we've established. Okay? Alright. Now, this is a very important point. It is possible for a system of truth to which an individual or group of individuals holds to contain some or even all the elements of the absolute truth. However, the absolute truth, by definition, can never be based on their own personal system of truth. Again, you can only discover what is true, but you can't define it. Regardless of what you believe, it doesn't change the facts. Okay? Now, there's two fundamental aspects of a system of a system of truth. Okay? There's two fundamental aspects. Let's consider a classic case of confrontation between two individuals over right and wrong. In other words, a moral issue. When one individual confronts another and tells them that they have done something wrong, the typical response of the accused is to ask, "Who are you to tell me that I am wrong?" What the individual is actually asking is, "What authority do you have over me to tell me that I am wrong? And to a lesser degree, what is the basis of your claim that what I'm doing is actually wrong?" What they're actually talking about is two things: point of reference and authority. Okay? So the first one is point of reference. Let's talk about that one. That's simply the basis of comparison for a system. Okay? The point of reference for the system of absolute truth has to be intrinsically perfect, as an imperfect reference cannot be the basis of a perfect system. The author of absolute truth must therefore be a perfect entity. We said the system has to be perfect, right? It's one of the characteristics. Okay? So, the author of absolute truth must be a perfect entity. The second one, authority, is the power or right possessed by an entity. Interestingly, the author of absolute truth must intrinsically be all-powerful, being without limit or equal, and having ultimate authority. If every word spoken by the author of absolute truth must be true, what would be impossible for that entity? Just think about it. If, for example, you could define absolute truth, right? If one of you could define absolute truth, and you said, that object in your hand, if you let it go, right, it's not going to fall downwards towards the floor, it's going to move upwards. Remember, you define what's true, right? So if I let my hand go, what's going to happen? If the universe has to bend in half, it's going to move upwards, right? Okay. Alright. Now, we're going to get into a more touchy one now. Absolute moral truth. Okay? By the way, some of the stuff I'm going to talk about today, I want to make some statements. I'm not trying to, I want to be delicate. I'm not going to try and put anybody down. You know that you guys are from class, you know me, that's not how I am, right? But I want you to understand that I have to speak what I understand to be true, okay? And I want to do it in the most loving way possible, alright? Alright. A moral is simply a principle concerning right or wrong conduct. Morals present a special case when dealing with absolute truth, as morals specifically address truth concerning right or wrong conduct or behavior. What authority does an individual intrinsically have over themselves or others to establish moral truth? In fact, it is highly deceptive to think that an individual intrinsically, that's a key word, possesses the authority to define moral truth for themselves and others. Remember, a system of truth that an individual prescribes to can in fact contain elements of the absolute truth. So while it is possible for one individual to be correct in thinking they have done something right or wrong, or to be correct in telling others they have done right or wrong, that individual has in fact still not defined moral truth for themselves or others. So in other words, you can be correct in telling somebody that they have done something right or wrong, but fundamentally, you cannot define what is right and what is wrong for yourself or for another person. Okay. So based on that now, we can say that they have only stated the truth. If you tell somebody that they have done something right or wrong, right, and it actually aligns with the system of absolute truth, you can be correct, okay? The innate ability to choose what to believe and the knowledge that one individual does not have the authority to define moral truth for another deceives people into believing that they have the authority to establish what is right and what is wrong for themselves. I'm going to say it again. The innate ability to choose what to believe and the knowledge that one individual does not have the authority to define moral truth for another deceives people into believing that they have the authority to establish what is right and what is wrong for themselves. The deception deflects from the truth that sovereign authority rests in the entity that defines absolute truth, and that the authority an individual possesses over themselves to make choices does not extend to determining what is actually right and wrong. The primary issue, once again, has to do with authority and point of reference. The ability to both establish and arbitrate between what is right and what is wrong innately gives the author of absolute truth an infinitely perfect sense of justice and the absolute authority to judge. Furthermore, having a perfect sense of justice makes this entity impartial. Okay? A perfect judge, right? Completely impartial. Goes based on the law. Okay? We can use a simple argument to demonstrate the inability of an individual to define moral truth for both themselves and others. Now, I had to find one that was a little bit non-touchy, so you guys might not know of this incident. Some of you might be too young to remember, but I'm sure a lot of us here will remember this incident. In 1995, Timothy McVeigh set off a massive bomb in downtown Oklahoma City, killing 168 people, including several young children, and injuring hundreds of others. Okay, so that's the Oklahoma City bombing. You guys have heard of it? Okay, alright. And some of us remember. Timothy McVeigh did this out of protest to the US government's handling of a previous matter some years before. Do you believe Timothy McVeigh was right or wrong in doing what he did? Now here's the interesting thing. If he were alive today, Timothy McVeigh may say that he did a good thing. It's very possible. Okay, I don't know, I can't say he would for certain, so I say he may. Okay? Almost every other person would say what he did was bad. Who is correct and why? It's a deep question. It is interesting that both McVeigh and other individuals would more than likely reference their own system of moral truth to answer those questions, and without realizing it, utilize their own system of truth as the point of reference. Regardless of this, neither McVeigh nor any other individual has the authority to establish whether what he did was right or wrong. This authority is established solely in the author of absolute truth. In other words, no one has the ability to establish whether what someone does is right or wrong. The only person who can do that is the person who defines truth in the first place. Okay? You can be correct in telling somebody they've done something right or wrong, but you can't establish right and wrong for someone else or yourself. The deception that each person defines moral truth for themselves is why debates concerning moral issues in society never get resolved. This is because one individual or group's beliefs are in conflict with others over establishing what is right and what is wrong when none of them can. You ever notice that when you're in Parliament or in Congress in the States, right? You have two groups of people who are saying, no, we're right, you're wrong. And the other person says what? No, we are in fact right, you are wrong. That's why those debates will never get solved. An issue like abortion in Parliament or in Congress, that will never be resolved. And the reason for that, obviously, is everybody is going based on what they feel is right or what is wrong. Okay? That's why you say that debate go on for hundreds of years and it'll never be resolved. Okay? Alright. Let's talk about now the author of absolute truth. So based on what we've talked about so far, right? Based on some of the characteristics we've talked about, we can actually establish a couple of things and see if we can narrow in on who this person actually is. Alright. Based on what we have discussed so far, we can arrive at several conclusions regarding the character of the author of absolute truth. So there's some characteristics. The first one, the entity is singular. As this entity possesses ultimate authority, there can be no substitute or equal to present a challenge. Understand that? Okay? Definite. The fact that this entity is impartial speaks to a definite nature, uninfluenced by opinion or circumstance. Okay? Perfect. This entity is itself the perfect reference for absolute truth, as an imperfect entity cannot define a perfect system. The last one, unlimited. The ability to define absolute truth makes this entity all-powerful and gives it ultimate authority. So we see here that the entity that defines absolute truth has to be singular, definite, perfect, and unlimited. Okay? Has to be those things. Okay? It is clear from these characteristics that the only entity capable of possessing these qualities is what all humans would refer to as God, a perfect, all-powerful entity having ultimate authority. I mean, that's how human beings define what God is, right? They think of it as this all-powerful, all-knowing person, right? And you see that actually come from the characteristics we've laid out, just by the fact that absolute truth actually exists. Okay? All right. The characteristics mentioned must be innately contained by any entity claiming to be God. Notice that there is no intrinsic bias in these qualities towards any particular God. These qualities must be held by the one true God. We've also just proved it has to be one person, right? Can't be six. Okay? One person. Alright? The characteristics mentioned above must be innately contained by any entity claiming to be God. Right? So what you can say is, if there's any entity claiming to be God that doesn't fulfill at least those four requirements, you can toss it aside. Okay? Now I'm going to get into a very touchy one. The truth about mankind. Okay? So hold on to your seats. Alright. Okay. In light of our understanding of God as the perfect point of reference and the author of absolute truth, let us utilize this knowledge to establish the truth about ourselves. In order to do this accurately, we must draw a comparison between ourselves and God, since He is the perfect point of reference. Okay? Consider the reaction of a typical person when they're asked to tell someone about themselves. Commonly, a person responds with a list of positive and negative qualities based on what they have done, what they do, or what they intend to do. While a person's response may accurately reflect the qualities that they exhibit, these qualities inherently cannot establish the truth about who a person actually is. Most human beings incorrectly define who they are in this way. To demonstrate why this is in fact wrong, we can consider the typical response of a person when asked to what degree do they exhibit a particular quality. Inevitably, the person is forced to choose a point of reference for comparison, which is almost always another person or a perceived average of society. Not only has the person failed to use the proper point of reference, God, but they additionally fail to realize that actions in themselves do not expose motives based on character. Understand? Actions in themselves do not expose motives based on your fundamental character. Okay? It is interesting It is interesting that the fundamental qualities that make God who He is are not based on what He does, but based on His intrinsic perfection and the authority He possesses. It is only when we cease to look at our actions and draw comparison between our nature and God's, that the truth about who we are is revealed. Okay? You guys can come and grab a seat, man. There's chairs down at the front here. So there's plenty of chairs, guys, so you can come and sit down. Alright. Essential characteristics of human nature. The essential characteristics of human nature. The first one is glorification of self. Every human being innately seeks to edify themselves and pursue self-interest. Anybody want to argue with me on that one? Every human being innately seeks to edify themselves and pursue self-interest. There are several direct consequences of this. Okay? So the first one, all human beings are biased. I am biased, you're biased, every single one of us, we are biased beings. Okay? What do I mean by biased? This is what I mean. A person's sense of justice is corrupt because fundamentally, justice for an individual seeks what they feel is best for them. Okay? So I said all human beings are biased. Okay? And what bias actually means is that a person's sense of justice is corrupt because fundamentally, justice for an individual seeks what they feel is best for them. I'll prove that with an example. In the States, right, it is legal for a woman, okay, to go into a clinic and have an abortion. I believe there's term limits on whether she's in her first trimester or whatever, but she can actually go and have an abortion, okay? Now, I'll put a scenario in front of you. The law, the way the law is written, if the woman goes into the abortion clinic and has the abortion, okay, she's perfectly fine and allowed to do that, right? Doctor won't even say it's a baby, they'll call it a fetus, okay? Has the abortion, perfectly legal, she walks out, pays her money, done, no problem. That same woman, according to the law, when she's walking down the road, okay, if a man sees her, pulls out a gun, and she's pregnant, pulls out the gun and kills her, and of course the baby as well, right? If the father goes to court and says to the judge, I want justice, you know what the judge is going to do? He's going to charge the guy who shot the wife with two murders. Okay? The funny thing is, that woman could actually have been walking to an abortion clinic to have an abortion. Okay? So basically what it comes down to is, if the baby is wanted, okay, and someone kills the baby, charged with murder. If the baby is unwanted, okay, then I should be able to have the abortion and it's not murder. You understand the problem? Okay. That's a clear demonstration of how our sense of justice is fully corrupted by our own bias. Every human being seeks what they feel is best for them. The next one. All human beings are proud. Okay? What's the effect of that now? Pride clouds the ability of a person to discern the truth. As a result, people have a false perception of who they really are. Okay? So the real problem with pride is that it clouds the ability of a person to discern the truth. Okay? And all human beings are proud. Alright, so that's the first characteristic. That's glorification of self. And those are some of the things that result from it. The next one is satisfaction of will. Every human being seeks to satisfy their own desires. Okay? Now that could be physical needs, like I'm hungry, I need to eat some food, things that need to survive. But it could also mean I want to marry that person. Okay? Every human being seeks to satisfy their own desires. Right? So that second characteristic, satisfaction of will. The first one that comes out of that now is comfort. A person desires to do exactly what they want to do. That's what comfort has to do with, you know. Comfort is not, oh, this is a comfortable chair. Right? Comfort only, all comfort is at its core is, I desire to do exactly what I want to do. The next one is convenience. A person desires to do the things they want when they want. Simple, okay? And the third one is human wisdom. A person desires to do things how they want and according to their understanding. Okay? So, comfort, convenience, and human wisdom. Those are three other things, okay? That come out of satisfaction of will. The innate desires that humans possess to glorify self and satisfy our own desires is our most basic nature. In comparing our character to God's, not only do we demonstrate our own intrinsic imperfection, but consequently, we also demonstrate that there is no human being that is fundamentally good. That can only come about, that understanding can only come about, okay? When you realize, when you recognize, right, who you are compared to God. Not compared to the next person, okay? Compared to God Himself. There is no human being that is fundamentally good. I am not a good person. I'll tell you that right now. Okay? We previously demonstrated that God's innate character is rooted in a perfect sense of justice based on what He decides is right and what is wrong. In fact, what this tells us is that God is intrinsically good simply by being who He is. Okay? Simply by being who He is, okay, makes God good. Okay? So we've established God is good. Humans, every human being is not good. Okay? Simple principle. No. Don't be all depressed. I know that's kind of heavy, but we're going to get to something. We're going to get to the good news in a second, okay? All right. It is logical to conclude from this that in order to truly live justly, we need to align ourselves with what God says is right and wrong. Interestingly, this can only happen with a fundamental change of character, which inevitably seeks to do His will, and in doing so, glorifies Him. Therefore, we can conclude that this change of character can only come about by God Himself, and only by a single means: forgiveness. I'm going to read that statement again. It is logical to conclude from this that in order to truly live justly, we need to align ourselves with what God says is right and wrong. Interestingly, this can only happen with a fundamental change of character, which inevitably seeks to do His will, and in doing so, glorifies Him. Therefore, we can conclude that this change of character can only come about by God Himself, and only by a single means. That's forgiveness. Alright. Now, I'm going to come back to forgiveness in a second. But I'm going to continue to talk about God for a little bit, okay? Alright. Let's talk about some more characteristics about God and kind of flesh this out a little bit more, okay? The simultaneous harmony of the characteristics of God. Let us examine what it means to be all-powerful. We're going to focus on one, okay? Let us examine what it means to be all-powerful. If an entity is all-powerful, fundamentally, it means that nothing is impossible for that entity. This means that there are absolutely no limitations on when, where, how, and what that entity can do. Therefore, an all-powerful entity has the ability to operate in an infinite capacity concurrently and harmoniously in all facets of their being. Okay? I just lost in that statement, didn't I? I'll give it. All right. This means that there are absolutely no limitations on when, where, how, and what that entity can do. Therefore, an all-powerful entity has the ability to operate in an infinite capacity, concurrently, in other words, at the same time, and harmoniously, without conflict, in all facets of their being. Okay? As I go on, it'll be a little bit clearer where I'm getting it. As it relates to us, okay, this simply means that if God is all-powerful, He must be able to exercise perfect justice and offer total forgiveness at the same time without conflict. Alright, so I'm making it relative to us now. We talked about the fact that God has perfect justice, okay? Right? And He has ultimate authority, which must include the authority to forgive. Okay? So, if He's all-powerful, He has to operate with both of those at the same time. If He is to offer forgiveness, okay? If He's to offer forgiveness, He has to operate with both of those at the same time, right? To their fullest extent, without conflict. Again, He's all-powerful. He has to be able to do that, right? Okay. But how can this be so? Especially as it relates to forgiveness and justice. It is important to understand that both forgiveness and justice are absolute quantities that directly contrast with each other. Why? Justice demands that whatever is deserved is given. In other words, you reap what you sow. Okay? An act of mercy becomes an act of justice once it is deserved. I'm going to say those again. It is important to understand that both forgiveness and justice are absolute quantities that directly contrast with each other. Why? Because an act of mercy becomes an act of justice once it is deserved. Likewise, justice demands that whatever is deserved is given. Again, you reap what you sow. Because of this, forgiveness would seemingly pose a problem for God, since He has a perfect sense of justice. It would therefore seem that God is limited to either having ultimate authority, which must include the authority to forgive, or a perfect sense of justice due to His impartial nature. I want to make it worse for you now. His innate perfection means that only perfection can satisfy Him, nothing less. We have already established that nothing apart from God is perfect. So this means that only He can satisfy Himself. Okay? He's fully content, fully happy with Himself, and He's the only one who can actually satisfy Himself. Okay? Therefore, there is nothing we can do which can absolve us from having to answer to Him for the outworking of our innate nature. I'm going to say that again. Where am I? His innate perfection means that only perfection can satisfy Him, nothing less. We have already established that nothing apart from God is perfect. So this means that only He can satisfy Himself. Therefore, there is nothing we can do which can satisfy the perfect requirements of God's justice and absolve us from having to answer to Him for the outworking of our innate nature. Now here's a big statement I'm going to make. This is why all religions which purport the good things you do outweighing the bad things you do are fundamentally false. Okay? All religions which purport the good things you do outweighing the bad things you do have to be fundamentally false. Okay? So then, how is it possible for us to receive forgiveness from God, since there is nothing we can do, and since God's perfect sense of justice must be satisfied and can only be satisfied by Himself? Based on what we have understood to be true, we know and can extrapolate several things. The first one, none of us is good. Not one of us is perfect. There's nothing we can do to absolve us, right? To absolve ourselves, right? From having to answer to God's perfect justice. Okay? God is the one who must act, since He's the only one capable of satisfying Himself. So in other words, in order to offer forgiveness to us, He must do something, not us. Okay? In order to offer us forgiveness, He has to do something, not us. Because we can't satisfy Him. Since there is no one that is fundamentally good, all mankind must answer to God's perfect impartial justice and account for the outworking of their intrinsic nature. No one escapes it. Every single human being, right? Mankind as a whole, let's say, has to answer to God, right? For the fact that we are sinful. I'm going to use the word sinful now. Since God is fully just, each person must be held to account individually for their own sin. In other words, you can't look at God and say, hey, they caused me to sin. He has a perfect sense of justice. You did the action, you deserve the consequence. Okay? Alright. So again, how is it possible, based on all of what I've just said, how is it possible for us to receive forgiveness from God? How can those perfect set of requirements be satisfied based on all that set of criteria that I've established? The only way that everything can be satisfied according to God's own nature is that He take on the form of a man and willfully, by choice, accept His own punishment for the outworking of man's intrinsic nature. Okay? He would not just accept the punishment for a few sins or only sins of the past, but for all sins of all people, past, present, and future, for all time. Since perfection is the only thing that can satisfy God, and perfection lacks nothing, okay, this forgiveness will be complete. Okay? Understand that since God's justice must be satisfied, either you can accept God's mercy on His terms and have Him bear the punishment of your sin, or you must bear it yourself. There is no alternative. If you examine what I've gone through so far and showed you, you'll find only God Himself, not a man that was kind of like God. God Himself, right? Real God Himself, taking on the body, the form of a man, okay? Willfully accepting the punishment. Willfully accepting the punishment for everyone, okay? Taking that sin on Himself, willfully, okay? And bearing His own punishment for what? The outworking of mankind's intrinsic nature. Okay? God can then give man a new nature which seeks to pursue His will and His glory. Okay? So it would be pointless for Him to go through all of that, okay? And just leave man in a sinful state. Okay? Now, why is that important? Why do we went through this whole argument to demonstrate that? It's important to understand, right? Most human beings, okay, they think of God in a very serial manner. They actually think in a serial manner. If I said to you, add 1 plus 1 and 5 plus 6, what are you going to do? You do 1 plus 1 first, and then you do what? 5 plus 6. Okay? We tend to think about God in that way. We tend to think, well, you'll hear a pastor preach, God is a God of justice. You know, another pastor, oh, God just loves you so much, you know, Another pastor, oh, you know, God is just this merciful God. The truth is, all of the things that make God who He is operate to their fullest extent at the same time without conflict. Again, He's all-powerful. Okay? That's the truth. You don't hear a pastor tell you that, you know. A pastor will tell you, oh, God is a God of love and just pure love. And it's true. Another pastor will say, oh, God is going to judge you, blah, blah, blah. You know, and just goes on. He talks about God's justice and He's so just. And that's also true. All of those things, however, are satisfied in Jesus Christ. Okay? Jesus is the fundamental differentiator between every single other religion on the planet and Christianity. Do you know that? Because Jesus actually tells you, you know, there is absolutely nothing you can do except believing on Him, okay, to be absolved of your sin. Okay? Everyone else, oh, your good can outweigh your bad. Right? If I do enough good things, right, I can cover over my bad. God's ought to sweep it under the rug. Even Christians, you realize, when a Christian sins, you know, okay, when I sin, okay, God doesn't say, oh, you have Jesus, I'm just going to sweep that under the rug. What happens, you know, is God literally took the punishment. Jesus literally said, no, all right, I'll tell you what, all right, I'll take the punishment for his sin, okay? So He bore the sins that I did before, the sins I did today, and the sins I did in the future, right? He literally bore that on the cross 2,000 years ago, okay? So it makes you think about sin differently when you go to commit sin, right? I always think about it like, you know, oh boy, God, that was a nail going into your hand, you know what I mean? That one must have hurt, because I did this thing, it must have hurt you so bad, and it pains you so bad, okay? Every sin that you commit, right, if you're in Jesus Christ, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and has dealt with your sin on the cross, right, past, present, and future, every one of those sins, right, had to be paid for by Him. God doesn't sweep sin under the rug. He's a perfect sense of justice. Something had to pay the price for that sin. Jesus paid the price for that sin so that you could be forgiven. Now, you know, so far I have not discussed what would motivate this perfect, righteous, powerful God to have any even thought or inclination towards forgiving us. You realize I haven't talked about that, right? That doesn't make sense. Why would a God who is perfect and fully satisfied in Himself? What's the point? Why would He do this? We are so weak, feeble, we're sinful, right? God was showing me something the other day. Joe, I did not need to create you, but I did. You are a sinful and wicked creature, but I've forgiven you. You ever stop to think about that? God doesn't need any of us in Him. He doesn't need any of us to actually exist in Him. Believe me, even when we do different things, God says to you, oh, I want you to go and share with these students, I want you to go and do this, right? You're not helping Him necessarily, though. He doesn't need anything from you. How does an all-powerful being need help from anybody? Doesn't make sense, does it? Also, think about it. I mean, just seriously, think about it. He doesn't need your help. He never had to create you in the first place. So why did He? Adam and Eve. He created Adam. You guys realize that Adam and Eve were the only things that God didn't speak into existence? Everything in us. Bible actually says that God, everything was created by God's spoken word. Let there be light. Light appeared. Right? Everything. The only thing that God did not create by His spoken word was what? Us. The Bible says He literally formed us with His own two hands and breathed life into us. The answer to the question is love. Okay? Not the kind of love that human beings intrinsically think of, but, oh, I love this person with these nice emotions and everything. Love at its core, which God can exude perfectly, is simply an action by willful choice, okay, which seeks, right, the betterment of something else. At its core, that's what love is. Okay? Now, I mentioned before to you that God will give us a new nature, right? If you believe on Jesus Christ, you accept Jesus, accept what He has done on the cross, by faith now. Okay? Accept what He has done and submit to Him. God will give us a new nature. Remember I mentioned that before. I mentioned the fact that God, it will be pointless for Him to leave us in the state we are, this sinful, wicked state. I want to talk about the third person I'm going to talk about today, and that's the Holy Spirit. People hear about the Holy Spirit. Oh, this Holy Spirit that people talk about, the Holy Ghost. Who is He? What's going on, right? The Holy Spirit is what God uses to transform us into what He desires us to be. This is not something we can do in our own strength. Okay? By the way, who can understand the mind of God but God? Okay? Who can do that? Right? Who can change the fundamental character of man? That wicked, sinful, innate nature that we all possess, but God Himself. Jesus Christ, as I mentioned before, is God. He's not a man that was kind of like God. Is God Himself. The Holy Spirit is God Himself. And of course, we have God the Father, we talked about. How can three people be one person? We're not going to get into that today. Good. I want to read something to you. This is from the book of John. John chapter 16, verse 8 and 11 and 13. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Talking about the Holy Spirit. Okay? Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer. Considering judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. Now that passage is very, very deep. We're going to touch on a few things about it today. The first one, when He comes, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus talking. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Now, this one I found particularly interesting, actually, right? Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer. He says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer. What is He talking about? All Jesus is saying with that statement is, righteousness, being right with God, is simply through faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness, being right with God, in right standing with God, is only by faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what He means by that statement. Now, what I found interesting was, He goes into this whole talk about truth and authority. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. Why is the Bible talking about truth? For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And will declare to you the things that are to come. The last thing I want to touch on today is the authenticity of the Bible. I mentioned before that it's possible that there is a system of truth on the planet that contains all elements of the absolute truth. Or the system itself, right? If in a limited form, contains elements, all the elements of the absolute truth. It contains no falsehood, right? Or omission. Now, how am I to show this, right? The only way I can show this to you, the guys that I brought with me today, Some of them are actually studying theology. Some of them have studied this very in-depth, and they can answer the question better than me about why is the Bible authentic? How can we trust it? Hey, it was written by men, wasn't it? We can answer that question if you have a question on that, okay? I want to point out a couple of things, though, that the Bible actually says. First one, the Bible says that God cannot tell a lie. In other words, every word He speaks is what? Truth. The Bible says the Lamb of God was slain before the foundations of the earth. It's talking about Jesus, right? An all-knowing God going to create man, knowing man was going to sin. What would He prepare beforehand before that happened? He would already decide, right, that what's going to happen. He's going to have to pay the penalty for that sin. Okay? If you have a question, I know somebody's going to have a question on that, so we can talk about that. All right. In the Bible, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So in that statement, He's saying, hey, no one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, I am the only way you can be made right with God. There's nothing you can do except believe on me, and you'll be right with God. In the Bible, oh, by the way, He also says, I'm the truth. Why is He just talking about truth again? He says, oh, I'm the truth. Oh. In the Bible, we are told that there is no other name by which man can be saved. Again, talking about the fact that it's singular. Okay? In the Bible, God says His name is I Am. He is who He is, simply. His very authority and perfection defines Him. You guys know the story. Moses says to God, who should I say is sending me? And He says, I am that I am. Tell them, I am sent me. In other words, yo, I am who I am. You know what I mean? That's who I am. I am God. You know? His authority and perfection define Him. You know? Tell them Bob sent you. No. Right? The Bible tells us that God spoke the universe into existence. You ever thought about this? He did not say, let there be atoms or molecules that come together to form complex organisms, etc. He simply said, let there be light, and it was so. The words He spoke trigger a response of nothing. You ever thought about that? Nothing existed before enough. Absolutely nothing, not even space and time. God speaks something and nothing has to respond to that. That's how powerful God actually is. Okay? In the Bible, God tells us that He does not change. He makes a clear statement. I am God, I do not change. Talking about the fact that He's definite. The Bible, God tells us He's the one true God. Again, talking about singularity. Okay? The Bible speaks of God's absolute authority over all facets of existence by His spoken word. Many times you see that. His authority over all facets of existence by His spoken word. Okay. I mentioned to you guys in my class before about the first and second laws of thermodynamics. Right? That actually talks about them. The fact that all things are held together by His powerful word. Okay? Remember the first and second laws. It's interesting. Those are not laws which we derive. We only discover them. We just know the universe operates based on those two laws. Every single process, every single thing, at every single scale has to obey those two laws. We don't know of anyone that violates them. Okay? The question is then, who is the one that spoke the law in the first place? Who created that rule? Okay? Did the universe come up with it on its own? Good question. Now, I want to read something to you to answer the question that I mentioned earlier. And then I'll close with that. And I'll open the floor for questions. This verse is literally the verse that saved my life, personally. And a verse that I want you guys to bury into your spirits. And I hope the Holy Spirit gives you true revelation of what this is saying today. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, talking about the love that God has for us. It's Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die, or would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I'll read that again. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you realize you did not know you needed God in the first place? God Himself had to tell you through the Holy Spirit, hey, you need me. There's a problem here. Okay? He could have left it to your own devices and you still have to face the judgment of God. We talked about God being sovereign and supreme, having ultimate authority and completely sovereign over all facets of existence. Do you realize that not a single one of us is in this room today is here by accident? If God did not want you to hear the message that I spoke today, you would not have heard it, trust me. Okay? So the fact that you're all here means that what? The word is there for you to hear, for you to receive. Okay? I want you to understand. When I was 16 years old, I was in a prayer, with a group of my friends, right? Actually, I think Paul wasn't there. It was Lucius. Lucius, my friend, right there. He was in there. And we're all praying. And I remember Lucius actually said something. Lucius said, God, we know that you do not need us to exist. No one had ever said that to me before. So when I'm in the prayer, I'm just thinking about that statement. And that was the moment that I truly became a person who decided to follow Jesus Christ. Now, I'd been raised in a Christian home. It's all about, oh, it's up based on upbringing and all that stuff, right? I'd been raised and been conditioned to be a Christian by conditioning. At that moment, when the Holy Spirit revealed that truth to me, that God fundamentally does not need me to exist, but He still created me, that is when I chose, willful choice, to follow Jesus Christ. That revelation struck me so deep that God did not need to create me, but He still did. Let me ask you a question. If you're fully satisfied, well, it's kind of weird because we're all sinful human beings, but if you have eaten a great meal and you are fully satisfied with that meal and you don't want a thing more, is there any motivation for you to go and get something else to eat? So if God is fully satisfied in Himself, think about the fact that He created you in the first place. What does that say about the intrinsic worth and value that He places on every human being? Just think about that. Do you realize that there's nothing that can surprise God? How can an all-knowing being be surprised? You ever think about that? How can a being that knows absolutely everything, past, present, and future, ever be surprised? That means that sin that you did last night, that was so unbelievably wicked and cruel and just completely outside the spectrum of how can anybody forgive me? He knew about it beforehand. And He still sent Jesus to die on the cross for that sin. Think about that. He knew about that beforehand and He still chose to send Jesus to die on the cross for that sin. That is how much God loves you. It's a simple message. The message of the gospel is not complicated. It's actually very simple. Righteousness is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. That is the message of the gospel. Okay? That is the message of the gospel. Now, I'm just going to open the floor for questions. If you have any questions, feel free to ask us. We'll answer what we can. We do not know everything. right? But we just hope that we'll be able to address some of the questions that you might have. For example, I'll give you a basic one. I was driving the other day, and I was saying, Lord, suppose somebody asked me a question about why is it that if God really does exist, if this all-powerful, almighty, powerful God does exist, why doesn't he just stand out there on the mountain and show us himself? Hey, I'm here, look at me, right? Come, be with me, you know? I'm here, I'm the ruler of everything. Why doesn't he do that? You ever wondered that? I'm sure you have. I have. Don't you realize that that is exactly what he wants to do? That is exactly what he wants to do, you know? But this perfect being cannot dwell in the presence of imperfection. Okay? His patience is something that we cannot understand. Do you realize that the moment that Adam sinned, the very instant, the microsecond that Adam sinned, God could have just done this and wiped the earth clean and started over. But he didn't. There's something about God we cannot fundamentally understand, and this is mercy. The Bible says, my ways, God said about himself in the Bible, that my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. You know, he's actually referring to his mercy. If you read the context of that passage, he's talking about this mercy in him. So what he's actually saying is, look, you cannot fathom the level or the width and the depth of the mercy that I can offer you. The last thing I'm going to say is that hell is a real place. Okay? It is not a place that is in fantasy. The devil does not have a pitchfork and have horns growing out of his head. Okay? I want to put in the clearest possible terms for you the essence of what I understand hell to be. The way I'm going to do it, though, is by helping you to more understand who God is. The Bible tells you God is love. When you're separated from God, you can't be separated from God and not be separated from the things that make God who he is. The Bible says God is love. So that tells you that hell is a place where there is no love. Okay? Bible tells us that God is a God of mercy. So what does it tell you about hell? It's a place where you receive no mercy. Bible says that he's the God of all comfort. What does that say about hell? It's a place where there is no comfort. Now there's something interesting in that as well. Heaven, the best part of heaven, think, oh, we're going to be drinking wine and just chilling out and lying on grass. We may very well be. That's the truth, actually, right? It's a real physical place. But the interesting thing is, the best part of heaven, any person who is pursuing God will tell you, the best part of heaven is the presence of God itself. The presence of God himself is what makes heaven such a great place to go to. Right? And that's what makes hell such a bad place to go. Because that's where God removes his literal presence from you completely. And you're left to deal with and pay the penalty for your own sin. Okay? And yes, there is fire there. The Bible makes that very clear. Okay? God has anger. God has wrath. Okay? So, understand again, if a person does not believe in Jesus Christ, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you, oh, come on, guys, you know, it's all good. We'll all be fine. If a person does not accept the truth about Jesus Christ, they do not believe in the truth of Jesus Christ, right? They continue, right, persist in sin if they do not accept forgiveness. Now, forgiveness doesn't mean, okay, I'm forgiven, but I'm going to continue walking in my sin. No. I'm a man, I'm a Christian, and I struggle with sin. But that does not mean I'm going to hell. Why? I have accepted that Jesus dealt with my sin on the cross. That is the important thing. Okay? If a person dies, right? The Bible says it's appointed for a man once to die and then to face the judgment. If a person dies and they have not accepted Christ, they will spend eternity separated from God in hell. It's a deep one. It's a hard one to hear. But it's the truth. I encourage everybody here today that's heard, right? Don't take my word for it. Spend time reading this. And I promise you, Bible makes that a promise in Scripture. God says, you draw near to me, I will do what? Draw near to you. Okay? God cannot tell a lie. Every word that's in this Bible is true. Okay? So I encourage you, spend time in the Scriptures. A great place to start for somebody who doesn't know anything about the Bible. Spend time in the book of John. See what Jesus says about you. Personalize it. See what Jesus says about you. Okay? Do not be deceived by any other man. Right? You don't have to listen to me if you don't want to know. Just read. Just read that. Just read that. Read this. You don't have to be deceived by any man. Read this. Okay? I promise you. Okay? Righteousness, being right with God. It's not a matter of, oh, I'm going to go preach 6 sermons. I'm going to go out there and help the poor and all this stuff. That's foolishness. Don't make anybody tell you anything different here. Works, real briefly, works, things that you do for God, come out of love and a response to what God, an understanding and faith in what God has done for you. Okay? But doing all these nice things is not going to make it any better between you and God. The Bible actually talks about that very clearly as well in Gospel. Jesus actually gives an example of it. So that's the end of my presentation. I'm going to open the floor to questions now. And I encourage you, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you have not just made that commitment and believed on Jesus Christ, that is the key, guys. I encourage you to do so. Okay? Tomorrow, the Bible says clearly, tomorrow is promised to no one. Do you think that anyone who went to work on September 11th in the Twin Towers knew that that was going to be their last day alive? I mean, come on, guys. It was a Tuesday. You realize that? It was a Tuesday, you know? Who dies on a Tuesday? 9/11 occurred on a Tuesday, the most mundane day of the week. Tomorrow is promised to no one. Okay? So I encourage you, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ, do so. Right? It is a matter of life and death. But the consequence of that death is eternal. It's not temporal.